Hebrews chapter 4. We won't read as much as we read last week. We read to you from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, where the prophet is moved to write the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, casting up dirt and mire. And we won't read as much as we did from the book of Hebrews. I read part of chapter 3 last week, but we'll begin reading in let's get the last two verses of chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and then read from there. And to whom sware he, that is God, that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. That is, they had a glad tidings, a glad annunciation made to them, namely, that of entering into Canaan on the condition of their believing God. That's found in Exodus and in Numbers, and some of it's in Deuteronomy, where some of that stuff rehearsed for them, but we won't read that. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That is, they were not any better for it. They are none the better for having heard the gospel. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, or by or through David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There's no promise in the Bible, as far as I know, made to anybody for salvation tomorrow. The gospel is set to the tune of today. You won't find anything to encourage procrastination. Not one word. But it's always now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Things not going to change that much between today and tomorrow. Except maybe you won't be here. Boast not thyself for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So there is no hint in the Bible that we ought to put off a commitment to God through Christ. Simply not in there. And of course, again, that for obvious reason, you and I may not be here. We don't have any promises tomorrow. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And that's all. It's to the people of God. Amen. Ain't nobody else got no rest. Whatever they may claim, they may lay claim to having it. They may profess to have it. But nobody really has this rest that we've been looking at and And we've been considering last week and will again to do so today. But the people of God, carnal, nominal professors and churchgoers, moralists, legalists, Pharisees, have absolutely no interest in this rest. It's to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor. Labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Father, you said in your word, thy blessing is upon thy people. And our Father, you said that you've given some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. And Lord Jesus, you have even left us on record your prayer just before you left this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We ask, O God, that this message today would make a contribution to the sanctification and to the edification of your people. For that, Lord, we need your blessing. We are dependent on you.
Yes.
We are not sufficient of ourselves, so as to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We must have you to qualify us in order to preach. We must have you to open our understandings if we are to rightly hear your word. You must speak. And you said in your word, the voice of the Lord is powerful. We ask, O God, in Jesus' name, that we may see it, feel it, experience it, O God, to be the truth as it is in our hearts today, O God. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Give life and force to what we say, O God, today, lest it fall to the ground, lest we be a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We look to you. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. On thee, O God, do we wait all the day long. Our expectation is from you, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. May your will be done here today. Give us a good service. Get glory to your own great name. Help your people. May they profit. May they benefit. May they, Father, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may it be true of all of us. We thank you that some that have been away, sick and infirm, are back. We thank you, God, that Nanny has been restored in large measure, Lord, to good health. And we thank you for bringing us through a very difficult time. We give you the praise and the glory. For you said, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And you said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And so we want to thank you that she's back and others are feeling better.
Yes.
That we ourselves are feeling better physically today. We owe to you, to your good, kind compassion and graciousness and tender mercies and to your pity on us. We thank you for it. And we ask you now to be with us and to preside over this meeting, O Holy Ghost. We ask our Father you would drive away every wicked and every unclean spirit. Turn back the devil. Turn back those, our Father, that would steal your word out of the hearts, Father, of our hearers. We ask, O God, that you would deal with them, God, as only you can. We have no might against them. We cry out to you against the enemy. Our Father, O God, Lord, move them away. We ask, O God, from us in this service, in our lives and in our homes, our Father, help us, O God, we pray, to war a good warfare. We pray by your grace. Help us all, we pray now, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen and amen.
Amen.
We began to speak to you last Sunday morning under the title, For Believers Only. And we pointed out that they are the only ones, believers, genuine, real believers, that have a warrant, a right, and a title, and do enjoy this rest here in our passage that's mentioned no less than 10 times. The rest that is commenced here, begun here, and consummated in heaven. That holy happiness and peace and joy, that peace of and rest of mind and soul and heart and conscience that comes to us only through believing. We've got a promise left us, we point out, for our appropriation, for our reception, for our believing and relying on, just as did the Israelites. And we pointed out that an interest in this promise, the promise of everlasting life, is made only to believers, and that the unbelievers will always come short, although they may be apparently headed in the right direction, even as were the children of Israel. I made a theological blunder last week. I made a statement sort of like this. There's no absolute promise made by God to save all men. There is no promise in the Bible to save any man or woman in particular. And I think I also made the statement that there is no promise in the Bible to save any group of men. But I hope I said, I intended to say, and maybe I did, I'm not sure again, that irrespective of their belief, I hope I added that, because apart from that, if that's not appended to it, then it becomes a theological error. It's not right, it's not scripture, because we know that his death had purpose and design in it. That is, it was designed, it was intended to save a certain group. They're referred to in the Bible by under various names. They're denominated sheep. They're called, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says in Acts 20:28, that God purchased the church with his own blood. In Ephesians 5:25, he told us that he loved the church and gave himself for it. So I made that theological blunder. I was thinking, if I worried as much about the practical part of my life as I do about making theological blunders, I'd be a lot better Christian. But I want to clear that up. If I did, I'm not sure. I wasn't sure. Like I said, I hadn't heard the tape, and I can't remember. But I do want to say again, I can say that emphatically, and I can say that dogmatically, that there is no promise made to any man or any group of men, irrespective of their belief. Because these words, church, sheep, my people, and believers are all synonyms. They all refer, in other words, to one and the same group of people. The elect will always, sooner or later, wind up as believers. As believers. And that's why I say for believers only. This rest, it should be obvious to us, is only for believers. We see. We ought to see, we should be able to, I hope we can see, that they, the Israelites, could not enter into the promise given to them because of their unbelief. They attempted again, you know, in Numbers chapter 14, but the Bible said they couldn't. It's too late. Too late to enter in. Now, something else I want to say before I want to just pass it. Just in passing, I want to mention those two points that we dealt with. I think there's only two points in our outline we dealt with last week. And I just want to make an observation here concerning verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest they promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And I did point out last week, and I quoted several of those verses that have to do with the security of the believer and with the absolute certainty of their salvation. Now, I want to say about this, let us therefore fear, this phrase is in my understanding, equivalent to or synonymous with, let us be cautious. Let us be watchful. Let us avoid carelessness. Let us watch against and guard against an evil heart of unbelief. It might be equivalent to, let us be careful about offending God. But I don't want there to be under misunderstanding. I'm going to tell you what it don't mean. It surely cannot mean that we have to be always fearful with reference to our ultimate salvation. Couldn't mean that. There's no way it could mean that. It can never be the duty of any Christian to doubt the fulfillment of the promises made to all believers in this context, eternal life or rest. Rest. There can be no doubt of it. And since doubt and unbelief are sin, it's unthinkable that we could be exhorted to do what God forbids. So this could not be this constant daily wringing of my hands, wondering whether or not I'm going to finally make it or not. It's not that. That's not what it means. That's not the fear he's talking about. That's not the fear that it is pressed upon the Christian over and over throughout the Bible. We're told to do so. That fear he's talking about is one that is peculiar to God's people. One that arises out of clear and just views about who God is. And in light of who he is and our relationship to him, there is this carefulness about offending him and a desire to please him. That's what it means when it says to fear God. It is to have his smile and favor as our greatest joy and happiness, rather than his smile, his disfavor and his displeasure and his frown. That's what it means. Avoid this. Now, if that's not the case, when the psalmist says, happy is the man that feareth always, it would mean something like this, a regular or paraphrase. If it does mean that, this going around wringing your hand all the time, wondering whether you're going to make it or not, it would mean something like this. Happy is the unbelieving, doubting, distrustful, distressed man or woman who is constantly, continually dishonoring God by their doubts. Is that what it means? Couldn't mean that. You can't be happy and do that. But these two things get a happy is the man that feareth always. That's the happy man. That's the happy woman. That's the blessed woman. That's the blessed man. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So I wanted to clear that up. And so this is not an exhortation for you to go around wringing your hands all day, wondering whether or not you're going to be saved ultimately or not. Couldn't be that. It is simply an admonition, warning against carelessness. It is an exhortation to watchfulness and cautiousness, a carefulness lest God be offended. Now, we were talking about the nature and the manner, the kind of rest that was referred to in the passage we read, and we pointed out first of all last week that it was a rest from the dread of God and a terror on account of past sin. There was a time in the past when our sins did greatly alarm us. We were fearful. We were, especially during that period of time that we refer to often in the Bible as conviction for sin, we were greatly alarmed and disturbed about our past sins, and were convinced that God certainly ought to and was going to punish them, and that we needed relief and did find rest from that awful, horrible state, that condition where conscience gnaws and condemns and accuses, and we have rest now from that. Then there's rest also concerning all fears as to the future. All troubles and trials will be overruled for our good. He'll be with us in the hour of death, and we are delivered from all fear of a future judgment. He will own us. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, will be the words according to Jesus that all of his people, his believing people, will hear. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Many other verses might be advanced here and quoted and brought forth, but suffice it to say that the Christian does not need to be alarmed about the the outcome, the issue regarding his or her salvation. Then thirdly, we'll take up where we left off last week. It is a rest that is connected with a finished work. It is a rest connected, inseparably connected and bound up with a finished work. Look in verse 10. Let's read that. For he that is entered into his rest, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. God's ceasing from work was a cessation from his creative activity. And he rested. Work come to a standstill. That work. That particular kind of work. God has never been absolutely passive and inactive. His providential work went on. We'd all be in a mess if that were to ever stop for just a minute. A moment. The upholding and sustaining of all of his creatures and his creation. That never has. But that work of creating was stopped. There was a cessation. And so there is a rest from all useless, worthless, futile self-efforts to save ourself. How pathetic and foolish the man, a woman who is working to save himself. People like that in that condition and with that mindset have never seen just how utterly impossible it is to bring themselves into the favor of God by their own efforts. Now, they must, if they're thinking, reflecting people, and they're not idiots and fools, got an ounce of sense, they must always be thinking, have I done enough? When can I stop? At what point can I cease? Can I desist? What point can I rest from these endeavors of mine? When can I quit trying to get points or make points with God? When can I stop all this striving and all this anxiety about bringing myself into the place of God's favor, into the place of reconciliation, into the place of being in God's family? How much have I got to do? When have I done enough? You've got to think like that. Surely any thinking person would have to think like that. I'll tell you when you've done enough if you want to know. If you're going to insist on a self-justification and self-salvation, I can tell you when you've done enough. If it were possible, when you have, from the very first breath you draw until your last, you have done everything God has said. You have left off everything that God has prohibited in word, thought, deed, motive, disposition, attitude even, the letter and the spirit of the law. You've kept all your days. That's when you quit. When you die, and you die sinless. That's when you can quit. But if you can't do that, you can never come to the place, if you're going to save yourself, well, I've done enough. This is it. I can stop now. I've made it. I've finally made it. I'm in. I've finally worked myself into God's favor. I've worked my way up. Salvation by evolution. And this causes me some concern and disturbs me. And especially when you're close to people. You see this mentality now among a lot of church people, if we can just get people in church and we can get them involved, we can get them going to church, and then we can get them maybe to if it's a lady, we can get her taking some of the little children maybe and start teaching them. We'll give them a Sunday school. We'll give them one of the denominations. You know, they got these Sunday school books, and they can study the lesson, and a natural man or woman with a pretty good memory can commit the memory, a great portion of that, and commit it to the little children. And most of the time, the children don't know what to talk about anyway. And so they get by. In fact, they may go 40, 50 years doing that. Or here's a man, they can take him and they make him an usher. And he moves on from usher to being a trustee, and he moves from usher to trustee, and he finally moves up to deacon, and he may even go on to be a preacher. But he will never evolve. He will never evolve into salvation. No, sir. Never do enough. Can't do enough. But there is again this mindset, this mentality today, that if we can just get folks in church and get them active, get them involved, that sooner or later that they're bound to be saved. As if we could put God under obligation. It's not salvation by obligation. It's salvation by grace. Free and sovereign grace. How foolish for anybody that claims to know the Bible, that claims to know something about God, and who claims to know something about the way of salvation and God's method of justifying sinners, dear friends, could ever give entertainment for this, or put up with this, or tolerate this, or support this, either by their presence or by their pocketbooks. It's simply beyond me. I have long had nothing but contempt, utter contempt for it. It's damning. It's fatal. When have I done enough? Yeah, you truth. The truth of the matter is, you as a sinner, since you are a sinner, you can't ever do enough to bring yourself into the favor of God. And then here's another one of the problems with that, this self-effort. Remember what we're talking about now. We are talking about a rest that is connected with a finished work. Well, that's music to our ears when we hear it. We hear it repeated. We hear it from a preacher, a sermon. We read the Bible where Christ said, with reference to the atoning for sin and putting away sin, it is finished. Hallelujah! Salvation is a finished work. And somebody has rightly said, the great difference, one of them, between Christianity and every false religion is to be found in two words: do and done. Do and done. The religion of the Pharisee and all the self-justifiers is D-O, do, 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 and do, and do, and do, and still when you've done all you can all your life, you can't do enough. But that of the Christian is summed up in the four-letter word, done. It is a done work. It is a finished work. It is a completed work. And we've ceased just like God stopped and God rested after the sixth day from His created activity. We too have entered into rest, dear friend. We have ceased trying to work ourselves and bring ourselves into the favor of God. Then there's another problem with this also. Not only when have I done enough, but then if they're thinking, reflecting, sane people, got a thimble full of gray matter between the ears. They also got to think something like this, Brother Lamar. They've worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. They've gone to church. They've read the Bible. They've prayed. And these are things that ought to be done. These are not to be disparaged nor despised, because they're things that ought to be done. And they've done all this, and maybe they've taught even preached, or they've deeped or done this or other. And they've left off the grosser and the outward forms of evil and sin, that the outward expressions of it and all sorts of stuff. And they sin. They really do sin. Well, they must, if they're thinking people again, ask themselves, have I by my sinning undone all that I have done? Have I got to start all over? Boy, you're just in a mess. So you see the plight. Do you see the sad dilemma? Do you see the utter futility and the foolishness and the absurdity of an imperfect creature trying to bring himself to perfection, and God will accept nothing less than absolute perfection? Nothing less than that. God simply won't have it. So ours, dear friends, is a rest. The rest that is commenced here, consummated in heaven, is a rest connected with a finished work. Everything that needs to be done in order to atone
for all the accumulated guilt of years of sinning by millions and millions, yea, billions of God's creatures have been fully atoned for, fully answered, fully expiated in the death, the substitutionary curse-bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place instead of His people. And so we can say amen, amen, hallelujah to His words. It is finished.
And we can rest in what He's done for us. Remember, always true, the sons of the bondwoman, Hagar, must always be cast out. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. He was not a child of promise. Isaac was. Typical. There are so many types in the Bible. People are types. Things are types. Events are types. Actions are typical. Places are typical. So many things are typical. And these were two typical people. One of them represented that the natural man born after the flesh. Abraham, acting in the energy of the flesh, prompted by the flesh, he and Sarah had Ishmael by Hagar, his Egyptian handmaid. That was not the promised seed. Isaac was. Isaac represent the real, true believer. The child of promise. The one who came in the family by means of a what? Supernatural birth. He is typical of, in other words, the real, genuine Christian. Even though both were born of the same father, at least. Didn't have the same mother, but in the same family, had the same father. Isaac came into this world by means of a supernatural birth. You know the circumstances under which he was born. But it's always true that the children of the bondwoman, Hagar, that is, the children of the flesh, simply are put in the light of our context. Those who attempt to save themselves will be cast out. They'll be like the fellow that somehow or another made his way into the wedding feast. You know, in Matthew chapter, 19, maybe 20, I'm not sure, but it's in there. He slipped in. He made his way in, but he didn't have on the right apparel. And he was discovered. He was exposed. And the master of the feast, after he came around and inspected everybody, he said, "This fellow ain't dressed right. He don't have on the right apparel. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness, weeping, and wailing, and gnashing of teeth." So we must have on the right apparel. We must be clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ if we are to be accepted. We are to be accepted in the beloved, or we will not be accepted at all. It is a rest connected with a finished work. And that word means, if I'm not mistaken, I'm not sure, but I think it's a rest. It means a rest like God's rest. There is a ceasing. There is a cessation. The rest in verse 3, the rest means to rest by laying alongside. And of course, we know the fellow's laid down when Lamar comes in and eats his supper and takes a shower. He's going back on the first shift in the morning when he comes in, and he eats and takes a shower, and he sits around and reads a little, maybe watches news or watches something else on TV. And when you see him laying alongside, when you see him stretched out, you can be assured he's through. You know, that's what works over him, ain't it? When you rest by laying along, you can say confidently and assuredly, Brother Thompson or Brother Roy or Sister Hager is true. Like Nanny there, she's resting. She's laying along. It's pretty obvious that she's not doing anything. That's the way it is with us if we're going to be saved. We must cease. We must cease from trying to bring ourselves into God's favor. doing anything that will recommend us to God. We can't do anything. All we can do is just continue to mess up more and more and more and more. We got a song that's got that sentiment in it. It says something like this: if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Because with every passing day, you accumulate more guilt. With every passing week, you treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. And so you can't do anything but get worse. Your position before God and the law only gets worse by putting off, by procrastinating, or by resting in your own efforts to please God. Oh, dear friends, I hope I can make that clear. If I don't ever make anything else clear to y'all, if I preach 100 more years, and that's highly unlikely and improbable, but if I do, I hope I can make it clear, crystal clear, that there is no way to be saved, no way under heaven. You could fly to the third heaven and back 3 times a day easier than you could save yourself. And you could do it with this church and the whole town on your back too, 3 times a day. Easier than you could save yourself. You could create 1 million worlds easier than you could save yourself. Oh, what a blessed thing it is, dear friend, to cease from striving and trying and laboring in an effort to come to the place where God will say, I'll take you now. Because you just never will get to that place. Now then, it is a rest connected with a finished work. Fourthly, it is a rest from ambitious, discontented, unfulfilled or unrealized desires. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. I know you want me to tell you what I mean by that. The worldly man, the carnal man, the man the Bible refers to as the men of the world who have their portion in this life, is this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, carnal, worldly, materialistic, can never be satisfied. We always want more. And you can give them. You can give that woman. You fellas, you can give her that new house and that new furniture and this swimming pool. And you can put her in the Cadillac. They ain't going to satisfy her too long if she's not a Christian. And you can give her jewelry, rings, earrings, necklaces, and bracelets, and anklets, and diamonds, and gold, and jewels, and precious stones, and rubies, and garnets, and all that stuff. All of that still leaves a void there. It leaves an emptiness. And all of us know that all those things that we used to dream about, daydream about, but when we finally got them, that the joy and the satisfaction was only transitory. It was fleeting, passing. It didn't endure, did it? No. He that loved its silver, the wise man said, Ecclesiastes, shall not be satisfied with silver. He's got to have some more. More money. More esteem. More things. More stuff. The concept of life to the natural man or woman is abundance of possessions. Did you hear that? Let me go over that again. The concept of life to the lost man, the worldly man, the woman, is the abundance of possessions. I know there are exceptions to that. There are a few monks, anchorites, those that have shut themselves off from society, that are in convents and in monasteries. I know that there are some exceptions to that. But they're just full of other kind of wickedness. But for the most part, the lost man's concept of life is the abundance of possessions. It's things. Things that make life wonderful, grand, great, glorious, beautiful, enjoyable, endurable, delightsome. Things, stuff. How much stuff you got piled up around you? How much stuff has got your name on it? That is, how many titles has got your name on it? How many CDs have got your name on it? How many titles to houses and lands has got your name on it? How many stocks and bonds has got your name at the bottom of it, on the top of it, or somewhere else in it, maybe in the middle? How much stuff have you accumulated? That's really living. That's life. Take it away from them and they're gloomy. They're depressed and dejected. And we as Christians are not wholly freed from it. We're not free. It takes God quite a while to wean us away from that sort of concept and mentality. What is it about this stuff right here that makes it bring a smile to our face? Or the check in the mailbox? And we're told about the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ. But that don't seem to do anything about it. It don't seem to do anything much for us most of the time. But you let somebody bring a $100 bill, or you let about 50 or $100 bill come flying through the door, somebody open the door and put a fan behind them, let them fly to him, we'll all be fighting over to see who'd get them. We'd all be scrambling to get them. Get us one or two, wouldn't we? That's a good possibility, ain't it? I mean, that's a pretty good possibility. I know myself. And I'll probably, sure, I'd probably be the first one to try to make a dash over, especially if it's close here. I might try to be very subtle about it, you know, reach back here like this and get it. That is the concept of the lost man's of life. How much have you been able to accumulate? Now, that's really living, ain't it? That's really living. The more you got, the greater, the grander, the better life is. Ain't that right? Is that not pretty good assessment of the thinking and the mindset, the mentality, the concept of life that the world has and embraces? Things. That's what Jesus said. That's the very thing He warns us about. In Luke chapter 12, you remember the fellow came to Him and said, "Now, Lord, our daddy's died and my brother is hogging things. He's greedy." Now, of course, he wasn't. He says, "Now, what I want you to do is I want you to come go with me and we're going to find my brother. And I want you to make him. I want you to make him give me my half of the inheritance." And Jesus said, "I didn't come to be an arbiter in matters like that." First thing He told him. And then He told the man another thing. He said, "Take heed and beware of what?" What's the word? Anybody know the word? Beware of what? Covetousness. From a word that simply means desire, and it's usually used in a bad sense. Wrong desires, inordinate desires. Beware of this inordinate desire and pursuit of things, possessions. He said, "For a man's life," we're talking about life and their concept, "consists not in the what? Abundance of possessions." Life is more than just having a bunch of stuff piled up around you and accumulating things, houses, land, stocks and bonds and CDs. And I'm not just condemning those things as sinful in themselves. I'm talking about the inordinate love and pursuit of them and the unlawful possession and the unlawful accumulation of it. That's what I'm talking about. I don't care how gloomy. I don't care how low. How bad and how dismal the circumstances are of a man or woman in the world that's worldly and carnal, I'll tell you what you do. They may be going to die next week. They may be terminally ill. Vital organs are eaten up, liver, bladder, kidneys, lungs are completely consumed by a cancer. They won't live another week or 2 weeks. Go tell them they won the $8 million lottery and you see them perk up then. Well, that'll perk them up, won't it? Because they see, well, you see, they begin to have these visions, all of the things. And I catch myself. I catch myself all along. Whether you know it or not, I've made application to the Social Security people for the Social Security disability. I've been turned down several times. And it's on appeal now at the appeals court up in Virginia. And I'm resigned to it. Whatever God does, they'll have to do whatever God says. About whatever God says will stand. His counsel will stand. And so I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not starving. But I found myself fantasizing and thinking about if I do get it. Now we're talking about, if my figure's right, somewhere around $50,000-$60,000 they owe me. I'm thinking about some stuff I can get. Now I know none of y'all would do that. Y'all would never see you ladies going and buy 3 new pair of shoes, 2 new dresses, or some 2 or 3 nice, fancy, shiny pair of earrings, and maybe a couple of nice rings, or a pretty necklace, or a lovely bracelet, or maybe getting a whole new house full of furniture. You wouldn't ever think about that. Oh, you could think about it. You'd be completely consumed with thoughts about how you give it to the church and how you could promote God's interest and God's cause and help the poor and the needy. That's all you could think about. You'd be so wrapped up in that, you couldn't think about these other things. And getting a new car and a truck. Man, and I've seen myself a few times in one of these new Dodge Ram black ones, solid black. Boy, that thing's slick. The whole thing, the windows are tinted dark. And it's solid black. The bumper's black. The grill's black. The molding's black. The only plate on it, they got an orange red right now on that swell, flared fender they come out with. It says Sport. And I've seen myself riding around in that thing. Sharp wheels, them great big pretty 16-inch shiny rims and that black, solid black. Oh, that's so beautiful. One of the prettiest trucks ever made to me, and I'll think about that. And there are a few new guns I could buy. 4 or 5 new suits, ties. Again, I know that I'm the only one that ever thinks like that. I won't charge you with it. We are in large measure delivered from that, and we have rest. We can, for the most part, be contented with such things as we have. I'm talking about the general tenor of our lives as Christians. For the most part, we're contented with what God gives us. And we're not always on the stretch to outdo the other fellow. And we're not always scheming and planning and plotting, especially how we can outstrip the other fellow and get more than he can, or even do him wrong or do somebody else wrong or do something illegal to obtain things. I know that there's certainly been a change in me in that regard, because I'd do just about anything for money and did do just about all short of murder, and I might have probably would have done that for it and scared I'd go to jail. But the Christian generally is willing to leave his condition at God's disposal. And the more faith grows, the deeper the rest. The more, brethren, that we can be freed and liberated from this inordinate desire and lust for things, possessions, the deeper, the sweeter, the calmer will be our rest. But we've been freed from that. We're not clamoring to see how much we
gather up around ourselves. How much we can accumulate. Oh! 60 years! You've been working 60 years. What do you got to show for it?
You ever heard anything like that? Well, I'm not trying to get anything to show anybody. We're not trying to get anything to show anybody. We need to be concerned. I need to be concerned. You need to be concerned about demonstrating that we're Christians. That we love God. We believe He loves us. In fact, loves us so much that He's going to meet all our needs. And we trust Him and His wisdom in giving us what He thinks is best for us. And He will always give us what He knows to be the best for us. And enough for us. We know when we're thinking right that our circumstances are better ordered by God than by ourselves. Take things in our own hands. And we found out from sad experience that in doing so, we make a mess of things. We need to try to work at it. You have to work at it. Learn, as Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can take deep privation or I can take great prosperity alike. I've learned that. That's to be learned. Learning is a process that takes time. We don't come to that overnight. But in communicating a divine and new nature, giving us, He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, real life and abundant life. Life as God intended it to be. Life in Christ. Life living in communion with the living God. That's life. That's where deep joy and contentment is to be found in living under the shadow of the Almighty, trusting, confiding in His great love. So it is a rest from the, what did I say it was? Ambitious, discontented, unfulfilled desires. I'm going to give you two more things, and I'm not going to elaborate on them. I'm simply going to give them to you. About this rest. It is a rest, fifthly, from the dominion and slavery of sin. Sin in Romans 6, if you are acquainted with that, and I'm sure you are, is personified as a master, always pushing us, goading us to do things that can produce only misery. But we've changed masters. Union with Christ has resulted in our death to our old master sin, and we no longer are in the thraldom and under the dominion. Its practical dominion has been broken. We are not free from the existence and the commission of it, but from the dominion, its practical dominion over our nature and over our lives and conduct. And it's also a rest that is perfectly consistent with labor. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, the rest here, no doubt, refers to, could not refer to anything than the ultimate rest. The ultimate rest of the Christian, which is, of course, heaven. You're not going to get there. You're not going to get there just drifting along some fatalistic way. No. Why do you think that we have these exhortations, all these warnings? We're warning for chapter 2 of this epistle. We're warning about drifting. What do you have to do to drift? Nothing. Just do nothing. We are told to war a good warfare. Be good soldiers implies conflict, strife, opposition. Somebody's against us. The Christian life is likened to a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 12, which of course implies exertion, effort. Rest in the Bible. Never means inertia or passivity, inactivity. Never means that. That we become fatalistic and just do nothing and drift along. No, sir, not at all. We are told, are we not, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Didn't we preach on that about 4 or 5 messages some time ago? Work. W-O-R-K. Work. Did not Jesus say, strive to enter in at the straight gate? We must maintain, as preachers and as Christians, we must maintain a balance in our not only in our preaching, but in our thinking, in our actual practice. It is a rest consistent with labor, activity, effort, and exertion. And the only alternative is to fall after the same example of unbelief. All you do, you offend. All people do, the people that are careless. I'm talking about the general tenor of their lives. Their professed lives as Christians. They're careless and loose and indifferent and lazy and sloppy and lackadaisical. They just simply prove out. They're not people that were once saved and got lost. They simply prove out. In their own experience, dear friend, the event proves out that they were always nothing but unbelievers, and they could not enter in because of their unbelief. They cannot enter the final and the eternal and perpetual rest in heaven, where the warfare ceases and the conflicts ended, and the pain and the discomfort and the sorrow and the grief is over. They cannot because they are unbelievers. This rest is for believers only. And we show that we're believers. As James said, show me your faith without your works. He said, I'll show you mine by my works. Yeah. And every real Christian will do the same thing. I'll show you mine by, not apart from. Because remember what he said also, faith without works is what? Dead. It's worthless. Being the faith that justifies is the faith that puts heart and mind and body to work in God's service. And I'm not talking about this eager beaver stuff. I'm not talking about this endless round of religious meetings. I'm not talking about going to meetings 4, 5, 6 times a week. I'm not talking about that. Some people like Brother Jesse Norris have to do that. They've been called to that. We haven't. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about getting on a church bus and going somewhere six days a week, 6 nights a week. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a bus ministry. I'm not talking about 2 days a week visitation even, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to and you ought to, we ought to go and speak to people as God leads us about their condition and invite them to come to the gospel feast. We ought to do that. I'm not talking about that eager beaver, let's go get them, do it. I got the bull by the horns and nose to the wheel and shoulder to the grindstone and this go-getter stuff. At the same time, I'm not talking either about this lackadaisical, indifferent, careless, sloppy, lazy attitude that says, well, the Lord provide. Yeah, I made this for, I'll make it on in. No. No, 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 no. It is a rest, brethren. We've entered into a rest that is consistent with labor. Now let's all stand. That's enough. That's enough.